the first fruits.
And many times you're just giving them over to God.
First of your fields, you offer the first fruits of Shavuot, you offer to God.
But it's not that you offer it and don't touch it, but you actually offer first fruits and you partake of it as well. You know, the first even of your animals you bring to God, you think, oftentimes you think of the first fruits as something you just got to give over. But no, you brought it to the Lord, you know, dedicate to Him in a wave offering, and then actually ate of it, essentially in fellowship with God, in fellowship with others. You had a great party in front of God. Most of the sacrifices were really a joyous festival with God. But actually for Shavuot today, as I talk, I'm actually going to be talking, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, 1 to 12. And actually I'm going to read, kind of quoting all of Acts chapter 2. And so why don't I just go ahead and read that passage. Lord, bless the reading of your word. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Which is really what our question is tonight, right? What does this mean? Now, why on Shavuot am I talking about this passage? Well, as Mike mentioned earlier, the name in Shavuot in the Greek is Pentecost. You know, so it's actually on the Feast of Shavuot, as they were celebrating Shavuot in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that really what's considered probably the third most significant event in New Testament history. You know, the giving of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church happened as they were celebrating this very feast. Probably the two most significant events in New Testament history, the crucifixion and the resurrection, by the way, also happened on Old Testament feasts of Israel. Crucifixion happened as they were celebrating the Passover. The resurrection happened as they were celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. What a coincidence. You know, is it a coincidence that all the major events happen right on the feast calendar? You know, when I was reading The Lord of the Rings, you know, I was reading the first time for Fellowship of the Ring, and it starts off, for those who know the story, you know, it's at Bilbo's kind of birthday party, and Frodo's, you know, it's also his same day of the birthday, and I'm reading it, and I realize the birthday is September 22nd. I was like, whoa, that's my birthday, you know, and I'm thinking Bilbo and Frodo, same day as me. And I searched for the significance of that event. You know, why am I born on the same day as Bilbo and Frodo? And I came to the conclusion that it was a coincidence. And it was a heavy blow. It's a heavy thing to acknowledge. But the fact that the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the birth of the church, the three really major events of New Testament history, happened directly on the Old Testament feast calendar of Israel, I've concluded is not a coincidence. Not at all. And, the first two, which you don't want to go into great length, I mean, not only are they happen to happen on those days, just oops, they're thematically linked into those days. You know, the Passover, you know, the redemption from bondage and slavery under Pharaoh by the blood of the Lamb was the redemption, was the Passover, and then the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus, by which we're redeemed from bondage and slavery to sin. And it means the symbolism is wrapped. The first fruits, the very first thing you take from a field. The very first offering ever to Israel. You know, you don't even harvest. You take one sheaf and you offer unto God, barley sheaf. And that's the first fruits offering. It's done usually on the day after the Sabbath in the Passover week. Now, you know, on the day after the Sabbath in the Passover week, after Jesus' crucifixion, he rose from the dead. And Paul calls him first fruits from the dead. So then you come to Shavuot, you know, seven sevens later, and it's the birth of the church. Why? What's the link? Why on this day? So that's where we're going to talk a little bit today, why this became the day. Well, as Mike referenced earlier, Shavuot, what it actually means, you know, it's the plural for week. Sheva, Shavuot means weeks, Feast of Weeks. It happens seven sevens after Passover. Seven sevens in one day, actually. 50 days. Seven is, you know, the kind of, you know, it's a number of perfection. Seven sevens, in some sense, is the perfection, the fullness of time, in a sense, after Passover. And that's why also the Greek name would have Pentecost, 50. And so the Greek Jews at the time of Jesus would have often used the name Pentecost as well, although usually it's Shavuot today. It's essentially a feast of first fruits as well. You know, you take in the, it's really the, you know, the kind of the barley harvest went, but the next big grain harvest, the wheat harvest, but you actually take in some of this harvest. And the point of first fruits is not just to have this party with God, the first fruits you should, but the idea is that the first thing you bring out of the harvest is God's. You bring it to God saying, that means that I recognize that everything I get is from you. Why do you bring the first bit, not the middle bit, not the warped bit? You bring the best of your crop, the first of your crop, saying, thank you, Lord, because I acknowledge all this is from you. And it's really a promise of a harvest to come. It's really the idea of first fruits. And so you bring this first fruits offering, and it's the wheat harvest. You know, all the kind of grain harvest start, then you have the end of the harvest season, which is, you know, Feast of Tabernacles is the consummatory feast. That's the, you bring in the last, and a lot of that's going to be lots of fruits and things like that. But now what's so unusual about the offering, though, we mentioned it in that scripture in Leviticus 23, is it actually is supposed to be two big loaves of bread, two epas, which at the time of Jesus actually were far bigger than this. They're about 5 pounds each, these huge flat loaves, giant loaves offered in the temple. Now what's so unusual about that offering is they're specifically leavened loaves. Very unusual. Because if you read anywhere through the Torah, it tells you one thing about the offerings. Almost everywhere, no leaven. No leaven anywhere near it. Leaven defiled things. You know, it's, you know, really symbolic of sin, but the idea that, you know, don't put it near leaven, grain offerings, no leaven, nothing leaven. It just comes off. What's the next feast just before Shavuot again? Passover, in which it was the feast of unleavened bread. In fact, clear your house out of leaven for 7 days, which symbolically is fairly, you know, clear. You know, the idea that God redeems us, and so you take the leaven, the defiling agents, out of your lives. You live a holy life in response to it. Now, why on Shavuot does the high priest not only touch leaven, but actually it's not just that leaven gets offered, but it's the high priest, the symbolically holy person with holy cross the Lord, isn't commanded to hold the defiling agent up to God. I mean, it's totally bizarre. There's no offering like it. Shavuot stands apart as just being whacked, if you look at it like that. Like, why is he doing that? But I think, and I actually don't think it's fully revealed. I don't think in the Torah alone we can actually understand what's really going on. There's a hint to it. And the hint was also the thing we read, is that the unusual offerings being made with it. There's a specific, there's always like a group of festival offerings, but there's a specific offering, a sin offering and a fellowship offering, which the high priest has offered. And essentially what the sin offering is, essentially what's happening here is he holds up this defiling agent, but right along with it, there's an offering for sin, which essentially cleanses him, bears the judgment for his offering, so he's made holy. And then a fellowship offering is made, which is a shalom offering, which essentially is the high priest symbolizes touching God in one hand and the people in the other. And he's bringing them together in fellowship. So there's a sense, there's an idea of the defiled offering, the means of cleansing it, and then fellowship and together with God. I think that's one of the incredible pictures of the Shavuot offering, which is unique. And I think it's totally linked to what's going on now as we come to the New Testament. So let's just walk forward to the New Testament for a moment. It is one of the feasts of ingathering. I mean, three great feasts, Passover, Shavuot, you know, Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles all the way at the end, you know, Sukkot. And these are three feasts when all of Israel was commanded to come, and that's why you see also, if you hit it, next one. Oh, that was the one Mike was, you see, it got slipped. There we go, no problem. Whoa, are we all mixed up? All right. Sorry. Oh, there we go. All right, good. There were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So all over Jerusalem, they're just gathered together in Jerusalem for this big feast. Now, one thing you understand, in the New Testament, the idea of the harvest becomes this huge metaphor for kind of the bringing in of souls, you know, kind of bringing it of saving, you know, Jesus' first fruits from the dead. He says, like, you know, Jesus says this in reference to the Samaritans. It says, you know, do not say 4 months more than the 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life. And essentially he's talking to his disciples. And as he's doing this in a Samaritan village, this Samaritan woman's telling all these people and they're all believing and turning to God. So he's making this huge analogy. It's all over the scripture. The harvest becomes this huge analogy. So if you understand the harvest as this analogy, you can understand a little bit better what's happening in Acts chapter 2. It's the beginning of the harvest. The Holy Spirit's given, people are turning to God, and it's the initiation of the harvest season, essentially. You know, the first bit came when Jesus rose from the dead, and the harvest has begun. And so really it's saying this: the huge harvest, the fulfillment of all has happened, the promised one, the Messiah, has finally come, the prophesied crucifixion rose from the dead, now it's all began. And so Shavuot becomes the feast initiating this great harvest season, when the people are to take the word out everywhere. And now why the weird offering with the loaves and everything? Essentially what's happened at the end of Acts chapter 2 is Peter puts in his sickle. And at the end of Acts chapter 2 it says 3,000 people. No, actually I don't have it. I'm sorry. At the end of Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people turn to God of Israel. And it's as if Peter has taken a first fruits offering of these loaves of 3,000 people and offered them unto God. But let's face it, what do we know about ourselves? Are we pure holy offerings? Can we be really offered to God as we are? No, every one of us is full of junk. There's not one of us, That's actually the one thing we have universal. We're all defiled. We all have our leaven. And essentially, he makes a leavened offering of us. But the idea that Jesus had been, died and rose from the dead, so essentially it's by the blood of the Messiah we're now cleansed, and we can have fellowship with God. So really, that's symbolic of us, of our people being offered this uncleansed thing, now being made holy and able to have fellowship with God. And I think that's really the reason why Shavuot is the initiation, why this feast happens on it, and why those even offerings are made in the Torah. I don't believe there's a purpose in the Torah for it. I think it's purely pointing towards the ultimate fulfillment. Essentially, Shavuot in the Torah was set up to understand and manifest what was going to happen eventually when the Messiah comes, I believe. Same thing's true of the Passover, I think. So what essentially has happened here is, and also this is huge relating to Israel as well, because Israel, the promised one, has finally come. And all this is really around Israel. These are people from Israel gathered all from all the nations coming here, finding out news about this, and then where do they go then? They go back across to the nations of the world. So it's amazing they've gathered. God, speaks to them all, preaches to them all, pours the Holy Spirit upon them, and then they all take it all back out. Great evangelism plan, isn't it? Bring them all in. And really, this is the fulfillment of all that was planned to Israel. And so much of the speech in Acts chapter 2 is directed to the people of Israel, if you want to hit one. This is part of the speech. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact." Which is a very strange statement itself. Peter's not proving to them that the resurrection happened. He's not trying to tell them this guy really rose from the dead. He goes, "Listen, everybody around here knows about this. Let me tell you what the significance of it is." And then he hits in, and later says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Same word, Christ and Messiah. So he's trying to say, he's saying, Israel, know that this is the issue here. He, our Messiah, has come, fulfillment of all that God has promised to our people, and now it is to go out. And remember, this is the calling of Israel, right? Israel was chosen as a nation through whom God was to reach all people. Remember, we sang earlier, "Hallelujah, Adonai, Kol Goim. Praise the Lord, all you Goim." Whoa, Israel's calling all the Goim, the nations, to praise. And that's actually Israel's always calling. Israel's not about Israel. Israel's about the nations. Israel's about reaching out to the nations. And now he says, now's the time you take the nations. And all these Jewish people in Israel have gathered from where? From the nations. They hear the word of truth, the fulfillment of all that's happened, and they go back out to the nations. In fact, they even hear, go back out to the nations in the languages of those nations, saying the praise. Pretty cool plan of God, huh? And therefore, in those nations, all that call the name of the Lord will be saved. The universality of the gospel goes forth. But I think there's one other thing that's really going on in this passage that you can't miss. There we are. Good. Is the idea that actually in this passage, I think he's using Jewish tradition as well. I'm one of these people that kind of freak out. I think some people go way too far with the Jewish traditions and what the New Testament does with them. But I think when it comes to here, you can take some liberties. For instance, the Passover. When Jesus actually picks up the cup, there's four cups of wine. Jesus picks up one of these cups. That's Jewish tradition. The fact that these cups are symbolic of the blood of those lambs is purely, it's purely tradition. It's not at all in the Bible. But Jesus took those cups of those traditions and held up and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And totally, stuck himself right in the middle of traditions. I think he does the same thing at Shavuot in a very bizarre way, in a fascinating way. And one of the reasons you also have a hint that he's using tradition is in the midst of the speech. Why don't you hit another one? This is in the midst of this Acts 22 speech. You know, Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that Patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Well, David traditionally was born and also died on guess what day? According to tradition, Shavuot, Pentecost. And the fact that Paul actually Peter references him and saying, we know he's in the grave right now. It's like everyone's talking about David. And then he quotes like two Psalms of David in the midst of this speech as well. But what's the big tradition of Shavuot? Yeah. Well, that's what he's saying. He's using Psalm 16. He's quoting David, and he's saying, David said, I didn't want to go into Psalm 16, the Holy One did not see decay. And he goes, and we know David died and was buried, but I'm saying the reason he's using that particular scripture and that particular story is because everyone's talking about David and know that he's died there and even celebrating. Who knows, there's probably a service outside of the tomb of David. I mean, probably on this day. I mean, you don't know that for sure, but I mean, it just shows that how much he's linked into a tradition that's going on. And the reason I'm saying this, I'm setting you up for my second argument. It's really, I'm setting you up right now. Because my real argument is he's using the other main tradition as well. And the other main tradition on Shavuot was traditionally it's the day of the giving of the law. You know, you go around the Jewish community today, it's all about the giving of the law, Shavuot. You know, it happened in the third month out of Egypt, about 50 days. It never says in the scripture that's the giving of the law, but that's the tradition. That's why in the Orthodox community, Jewish community today, you'll stay up, especially the Orthodox community, you stay up all night long on Shavuot, doing nothing but reading the scripture, eating cheesecake, eating from fruit, eating the milk of the word and the honey and all these kind of things. And if you go to like a lot of Reform and Conservative, it's not as big a deal, Shavuot, but in the Orthodox community, it's still huge. Ultra-Orthodox community, they'll dress up their entire synagogue like a wedding because it's symbolic. It's when Israel married, God. On Shavuot, they accepted the law. So it's a huge deal. Now, I want you to see what's cool, what I think he's doing with this tradition. Now, just to kind of refresh your mind, here's Exodus 19, the giving of the law. And I don't want you so much to look for word, but try to place yourself in that setting. Feel the setting of this scene, because I think that imagery is what they're pulling in Acts chapter 2. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. And Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. So quite a scene, it's like, wah, fire up there, smoke billowing, shaking, everyone's trembling. Now, what's really interesting is if you look in the Targum is a paraphrase. At the time of Jesus, most people spoke Aramaic, they didn't even know Hebrew. So you have we have like paraphrased, Bibles and things like that. The Targum was a paraphrase, essentially, a translated Aramaic. Now, why that's interesting is because it actually gives you a feel for how people understood those passages. This is the Targum for Exodus 20, verse 1, which is the giving of the law. And it says the first word when it left the mouth of the Holy One was like torches of fire, a fiery torch to its right and a fiery torch to its left. So that would mean this is before the time of Jesus. So part of the stories that people are telling the story, they tell each other in Aramaic, they teach it to them. One of the ways they might even talk about the Exodus story was this fire coming down from God, and the fire on the mountain actually came off in tongues of fire, to the left, to the right, and as God's word came forth and gave these commandments. Now look at what the text says in Acts chapter 2. Suddenly a sound like a... This is Shavuot. This is as they're celebrating this. This is as they're probably saying these various texts. I mean, it's amazing when you think that they're reading these texts, they're thinking about the law. And then he says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. So this violent wind going, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So here's your tongues of fire going forth, the clouds are rumbling, the swoosh. But where does the fire go now? Is it up on the mountain? No, Wow, it's landing right on people's heads. Wow. And that fire is the Spirit of God coming inside these people. You're like, what is he doing? What's he talking about? So the giving of the law up here comes on stone, and it comes off here, and it comes on side of you. Bingo. And I think he's fulfilling that. And what did Jesus say? I come to bring in the new covenant. That new covenant that was promised. Let's just quote Jeremiah to refresh our minds about the new covenant. Here's he talks about the new covenant. This is 500 years before the time of Jesus. He says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And here he describes it. It will not be like the covenant I made with them, with their forefathers, when I took them out by the hand, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So this new covenant would be not like it was on stone, you know, out of Egypt, but the new covenant would come, would be written on your heart. And I think that's the picture that, you know, he's saying this new covenant's come. The fire, rather than being on the mountain, is now coming on you. The law of God is coming inside of you. It's being written on your heart. So the idea is, I mean, it's a really important idea that you're now following God from inside. You're following God because you know what you want and what you're supposed to do. You're following it through the Holy Spirit, which is the presence of God as well, inside of you. And it's a whole new system. Now, what's the implications of that? One of the huge implications, not only that you're, you know, that the law of God is inside you, but you've actually become the temple of God. Where the temple was over there holding the stone tablets, the temple is now, you become the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. God now suddenly leaves this place, this geographic place, leaves the language, doesn't it? It comes inside your heart. And what happens now when the people speak forth, it says? They start speaking it forth in every language around. Everybody from wherever they're come, no matter what country you're from, the word comes forth and you hear it in the language you want it. It's suddenly, it's left Hebrew in a sense. It's left the temple and it's now traveling around. It's left all languages. And so what this is this reversal of the Tower of Babel. Where the Tower of Babel, people, you know, essentially rebelled against God and all the languages are scattered. Now here, the new covenant comes in your heart, and suddenly it's now unifying. That no matter what language, no matter what people, now they're going to be able to hear the word of God, hear the law of God, you know, transferred out. And then they become believers, and they turn to him. The law of God comes inside their hearts, and God becomes, you know, organically in the lives of his people throughout the world. Which goes back to our initial harvest of Israel, right? Harvest goes out, begins the harvest. A key part of the beginning of the harvest is the law has now left the geographic location, and it goes everywhere. Right, and it's also Tower of Babel here, Genesis 11. It says the people are trying to make a name for themselves. God curses them, and then begins the blessing, Genesis 12, and the Abrahamic blessing. He chooses Israel, and he says, in Israel, I'm going to make my name great. They try to make a name for themselves. God says, I will make your name great. And the ultimate here is the ultimate fulfillment of the calling of Israel, the blessing of the nations, and bringing it forth. I mean, it's a lot of stuff, but it's really fascinating. You think, why Shavuot? Why is this happening on this feast and all that God is doing? And, you know, God's calling us as well into that harvest. He's calling to each one of us, you know, to hear that word and to respond in our hearts and to come back and also to enter into the harvest. He calls every person to come into that. Everyone becomes a vessel of God through whom the word can go forth. And God uses us then to bring forth his word, as it did in Israel over those 30 days. But all things, God wants to touch people's lives. God wants to draw people to himself. We are in the midst of the harvest looking forward to that ultimate day. When he returns and the harvest comes to a close, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. When God, you know, comes to dwell, Sukkot, the idea that the dwelling place, these little sukkahs are really the ultimate dwelling of God, that we're now dwelling with God face to face. The sukkah is really like the Garden of Eden in a sense, you know, the tabernacle. But then we're back on the inside in the fulfillment of all things as you look forward. Yeah. I'm sorry, too much stuff, but it's really interesting. At least I think so. I think so, yeah.
Do you think that that's happening now?
Or is it getting... Wow, Yeah, I know. Yeah, probably September 22nd. See, what actually happens is you realize that Israel's actually like the hobbits, right? You know, the huge thing of happening in Middle Earth and this incredible thing's happening, and this little tiny obscure people, the hobbit, who no one even knows about, becomes the key people towards working this incredible turning of all of Middle Earth. I mean, J.R. Tolkien brought this imagery because it is biblical imagery. In a sense, the Jews are like the hobbits, these little small people of no account, which become the key piece to which bring forth the changing. They become the key instruments with no glory to themselves, but just because they were chosen for this very purpose. So now back to why Bilbo and Frodo were on my birthday. See, now it all makes sense, you know. No coincidence, I was called as Bilbo and Frodo to bring forth our version of Middle Earth, the great word. That's it. What do you think, Mike? No? Okay, good. That was my great evasion of your question, by the way. Isn't good? The hobbits are still active until the fulfillment of the whole thing. I think it's true. It is. They're still a part of the plan, but it's a different role in it. But still part of God's witness people through whom he's working. But no great conclusion, but that's the conclusion of the message. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the richness of your great plan that you've revealed to us so we can begin to grasp and understand all that you have. Lord, give us hearts that are softened and willing to be circumcised by you, Lord, that you might place your law upon our hearts, and that it might be our meditation of our day, that might be a joy to our lips and a joy to our mind to meditate upon your word. And Lord, that we might be these dwelling places of the Holy Spirit, never to grieve it, to let you really work through us, and give us boldness to enter into your harvest, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and your blessing. May you be glorified in us at all times and always. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.